Well, good evening, all. Good to see everybody here. How are you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are current or reasonably so, signify. All right, that is wonderful. We are well on our way, almost three quarters of the way through the Bible. Yeah, if you're keeping track, you watch the calendar and you realize that we're almost three quarters of the way through reading the Bible again. And we finished one of the most popular books in the New Testament. We finished the book of Philippians. Go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 this evening, if you would. I didn't know very much about this book for a long time, and then while I was in college, I took an advanced Greek readings course, and we had to translate the book. You know, you learn a lot if you read it, and I learned a lot about Philippians translating this book. It's a wonderful book, and one of the most positive things, a lot of people just love the book of Philippians because it's such a positive lift. The city of Philippi was a really important place in the ancient world, and the church had a very special place in Paul's heart. It was the first of the churches that he planted in Europe after he left the area of Turkey. They called it Asia then. We call it Turkey now. He moved over into Greece, and this was the first congregation that he planted. It always had just a special joy and kind of attraction for him. Didn't start out very promising, I tell you, but it did very, very well, and the church was a very important and powerful little congregation there. And here at the end of the book of Philippians, Paul calls the Christians to true Christian living. He had a lot to say to the brothers there in Philippi, but now he has some things to say about true Christian living. And it's all kind of summarized in this little bitty section in Philippians chapter 4. We're just going to go from verse 2 down through verse 9 and think about what it means. They didn't ask me about where to break up the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 1 really goes along with what Paul had been saying in chapter 3. So it seems to me that the break really should begin with verse 2. But anyway, he's going to start talking here about kind of a summary of true Christian living. Let's go ahead and read through this and just think about what this means to live truly. It could probably be described, first of all, as a life of service. True Christian living is probably a life of service. Look at just verse 2 and 3 with me, if you would. Paul says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These people are workers. The people that he's talking about here at the beginning of this are workers. There's a woman named Euodia and another woman named Syntyche. And there's a guy named Clement there. And Euodia and Syntyche have always been good workers, but somehow they're not pulling together now. They're kind of moving in different directions. There's some friction somehow in the congregation. Don't know what that is about. Paul knew what it was about. Clement, these other people knew what the friction was about. And he pleads with them to help them work together. Working together is really, really important in the congregation. In their work, apparently, Euodia and Syntyche forgot something. What they forgot is that the key to service is selflessness. It's not about me. It's not about my desires or what I want to get accomplished. It has to do with selflessness. So you have the example of Jesus in John chapter 13. You know the story, last night of his life before his crucifixion. Gathers with the disciples in the upper room. They're going to have the Passover meal together. They all take their places around that tablecloth and all that food is nicely prepared in the middle of it. And Jesus gets up in the middle of the dinner, takes off his outer garment and wraps the towel around his waist, takes the bowl around and starts washing their feet. And Peter is just scandalized at this idea. The others are puzzled about what goes on. Jesus goes back and resumes his place. He says, do you understand what I've done? I have set you an example. It's that example of service. Well, Jesus exemplified service and selflessness. Jesus' whole life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection was about selflessness. Just back up one page with me to Philippians chapter 2. And listen to how Paul puts it here in verse 5 through 8. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It doesn't get more selfless than that, I don't think. And that's the example that Jesus set. That's what Paul is urging Euodia and Syntyche to be and do, because service all starts with this selflessness. If we serve, I know we all want to claim, we all want to be somebody important. If we serve expecting a reward, watch this, it's not service anymore, it's business. We're buying and selling and trading there. If we serve just so that we'll get the acclaim, get the reward, someone will pat us on the head or provide some good thing for us, it's a matter of business then. It's not service. Service is truly selfless. And that's what these ladies had forgotten somehow. And it's service truly that makes our lives worthwhile. Like I said, everybody wants to make a difference. Everybody wants to be someone of significance. Everyone wants the world to be a changed place because they've been here. Service does that, doesn't it? It makes someone else's life better, and consequently, it changes the world. And we really obtain everything that we wanted. We gain the significance that we really desire just from small things. You know, they make the statues for the guys who have just revolutionized the world. But the people who are most important in your life are the ones who have brought little graces into your life. Just little services, small things. When you needed an extra lift, someone would say an encouraging word, or if you needed some help with a project around the house, something like that, someone will help you. It's that kind of selfless service that Jesus wants us all to engage in. And it's that kind of selfless service that truly does make life worthwhile. It's the little graces in our lives, just the little things day to day that make the world so much better. You know, Jesus called us the salt of the earth. And you don't use a lot of salt. You just use a little bit of it. But you use it everywhere. That's kind of what we're supposed to be. Little graces. Everywhere. A kind of selfless service. That life of service is really the best life that can be, and it's the life that Jesus would have us to lead. And that's what Paul is talking about just to start this. He just tries to remind them about drawing together and working together as they once worked together. And then he goes on to talk about something else. He points out that a life lived in Christ really is a life of joy. And one of the reasons that people like the book of Philippians is because of its consistent emphasis on joy. Let's start in verse 4 and read down through verse 7. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I think there are three words that kind of sum this little section up. And the first word is about positive. The word is positive. We control our outlook on life. You know that? We respond to things. We don't react to them. Our responsibility is to respond to the situations in life and not react. There's a world difference between responding and reacting. You ever think about this? Hold on here. Let's suppose you feel really bad one day, and you go to the doctor and say, "Doc, I feel really bad." And he says, "Well, there's no wonder. You're really sick. You need this medicine that will really help you to feel better. Now, I want you to take this once a day for 3 days, and then come back and see me because we've got to see how this is working out." So you say, "Okay, all right." And you take the medicine, and for 3 days you do that, and you go back and see the doctor again, and he's gonna give you a report here. Now, which do you want him to say? Do you want him to say, "Oh, your body is reacting to the medicine"? Or do you want him to say, "Ah, you're responding to the medicine"? You know, one's good and one's not so good. We want to hear him say, you're responding to the medicine. Things are getting better. You're doing what you're supposed to do. We don't want to hear him say, you're reacting. That means you're breaking out in hives, you know, bad things are happening. Our responsibility is to respond to life and not just react to it, to be positive kinds of people, to rejoice in the Lord. And we have the ability to do that. It's our choice what we do with this. And our response is based on the fact that the Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. We can respond to situations and not just react to them because we have this wonderful hope that overwhelms all our lives. So the first word really is about positive, about being positive in this. And the second word is the word prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Anxiety is really the opposite of confidence, isn't it? If you're anxious and upset and you're nervous and worried about things, that is exactly the opposite of confidence. And the Christian life is characterized by confidence. We have tremendous confidence in Jesus Christ. Not in our performance, but in His grace and His mercy. There are a lot of people who are really, really worried. You probably run into some of them. You may be one. I don't know. I saw this study again just the other day that someone had done a statistical breakdown on the things that people worry about and discovered that 92% of all the things that we worry about are completely useless and foolish to worry about because either they are complete fiction, that is, they never happened and will not happen, or sometimes people worry about things that happened in the past. Isn't that helpful? Because everyone knows you can roll the clock back and go redo it, right? It's good to worry about things in the past. People worry about things that never happened. People worry about things in the past. People worry about things they have no control over whatsoever. Any of you worry about high gas prices? What you gonna do about it? There's not a thing we can do about it. There's just no sense in worrying about it. 92% of the things people worry about are just useless. Wow, I feel better already. You heard about the guy that he's worried all the time, just worried all the time. And he worried about everything. And he saw a friend of his one day, and boy, now he's walking around with a big smile on his face, and his friend says, what's new with you? He says, oh man, I got the best thing going for me. He says, really? He says, yeah, you know, I used to worry all the time. Yeah, I knew that. You worried all the time. He says, listen, I hired a guy to do that for me. He says, what? He says, yeah, I hired a guy to do that for me. I pay him $50,000 a year, and all he has to do is all my worrying for me. Guy says, you're paying him $50,000 a year to do that? He says, yeah. He says, where are you going to get $50,000? He says, you know, that's his very first worry. We worry about things that are absolutely silly. What we ought to do instead is pray and get God involved. If we get God involved, wow! He has control over things we'll never have control over. And the third word that characterizes this life of joy is the word peace. Peace. We're just relieved of all that tension and all that energy. And the word peace, he says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You need to remember that the word peace for Paul is a very highly loaded term. Because he doesn't just mean relaxation and kind of peace of mind in that. We'd settle for peace of mind, honestly. But that's not the word for Paul. When Paul talks about peace, he's talking about the Jewish word shalom, which is more than just peace of mind. It's a state of life in which I am living in perfect harmony with God. That's the peace of God that Paul is talking about with the Philippians. And it's so hard to describe to someone who doesn't really know God, doesn't know Jesus. You can describe peace of mind to them, and they get kind of interested in that, and it has some meaning for them, but in reality, there's so much more that's available to us. We can have the peace of God that just passes understanding. It's difficult to explain this to people. But the reality is we wind up with a completely different outlook on life. How can you rejoice in the Lord always? That's a command. And we're never commanded to do things that are impossible. Rejoice in the Lord always. How can you do that? Well, you know what? If you're positive and you pray and you have this peace of God that passes understanding, I predict you'll be a person who can rejoice always. It just seems reasonable to me. We have a different outlook on life because of this. The Christian life really is one of joy. I have just a word to say about that in a minute. And true Christian living, the other thing about that, the true Christian living is a life of development. Take a look at these last couple of verses with me, just verse 8 and 9. And just think about this personal development that is supposed to go on within us. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Life of development, first of all, consists of good thoughts, doesn't it? You've got to have good thoughts. Each one of these could be a sermon all in itself. There's probably a 9-part sermon series just begging, or an 8-part sermon series just begging for me to preach it here. Whatever is true, whatever is noble. Do you think people really think about this? And I want you to think also how our culture presents us with exactly the opposite of this. Our culture is not much interested in truth, but it's greatly interested in sensationalism. So, they don't want you to think necessarily about what is true, but what is exciting and interesting, even if it's just a big whopping lie. Whatever is true, Paul says, whatever is noble, you get any of that on TV? Not a lot. You may get some, but you don't get a lot of it. You don't get a lot of it in the magazines or the movies. Or you may get some, but you don't get a lot. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Think about these things. Put that in your mind. The Harvard psychologist William James, quoted this to you so many times, you're probably sick of hearing him. William James is the guy who said, "The greatest discovery of our age is this. We become what we think about, but we can control our thoughts." He's exactly right. We can control our thoughts and become what we really ought to be and really ought to do. So we have these good thoughts. Now, these things are not innate abilities that we're born with. You're not born desiring the things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. These are skills to be developed. And so we can develop these things in ourselves and actually develop a taste for all these Christian virtues. We can put good thoughts in our heads. And the good thoughts then work out into good actions. We don't develop these skills just for the sake of decorating the insides of our heads. We're actually supposed to put these things into practice. You've heard the old joke, I'm sure, about the young man who was out selling magazine subscriptions one summer while he was in college. He was selling farm magazines to farmers. And the idea is the magazines will give you all kinds of great farming tips and great new scientific information will help farmers be more productive and they'll get more money for their crops and so on, more efficiency in what they do. And he's going from door to door out in the country, you know, there's long ways between customers. He pulls up to this one farmhouse and it is a wreck. I'm telling you, it is falling down, the shutters are falling off, needs to be painted, a couple of junk cars in the front yard, yeah, the weeds grown up waist high. I mean, it is just a horrible place. And he thinks, this is a guy who can use the information in this magazine. Goes up and bangs on the door and this farmer opens the door, dirty overalls, blown out work boots, and he's standing there and kid starts his sales pitch. "Sir, I've got a magazine that will revolutionize your life. You can read and study this magazine. It will teach you all kinds of tips and tricks for farming that will help you to maximize your income and have greater efficiency." And he launched off into his sales pitch. And the whole time he's talking, the farmer's going, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." Finally takes a breath and the farmer stops and he says, "Son, what you don't understand is I ain't doing as good as I know how now. I know better, I just ain't done it. And that's really the problem with us all. We don't need more coaching too much. What we really need is to put it into practice and actually do the things that we know we're supposed to do. James 1:21, one of my favorite verses, do not merely look into the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We've got to put these things into practice. We become better athletes by practicing. We become better musicians by practicing. And it doesn't matter what the skill is. Whatever you're trying to do, you become better at it by practicing. Why would we think that the Christian life is any different in any way? We will get better at this if we practice the things that Jesus calls us to be and do. These good thoughts are going to lead to good actions in our lives. And the good actions and the good thoughts are going to lead to a very good outcome for us. That's how Paul finishes this whole section up. And the God of peace will be with you. That is a great promise. And it's a promise that Paul himself deeply cherished. Now you think about this. When Paul finished up on this missionary trip, he started at Philippi. Things didn't go very well. That whole beating, throwing into prison thing, that's not going to work well. Went over to Thessalonica. After a very short time, the Jewish leaders ran him out of town. He went to Berea. The Thessalonian elders followed him there and ran him out of that town too. Went down to Athens. He thought, undoubtedly these educated people will listen to me. They laughed at him. After he left Athens, he went down to Corinth. And in Corinth, he says, I was there in much weakness and fear and trembling. And you better believe it. Arguably the most wicked city in the ancient world. This missionary trip has been a disaster so far. He's not doing very well. And then God appeared to him in a vision one night and said, I will be with you. I will be with you. He said some other things. But the thing that gave Paul real hope and comfort was, I will be with you. And the reason that it gave Paul such hope and comfort is because Paul knew his Old Testament very, very well. And he knew that God had said that very same thing to some other people. He said it to Abraham. And when God said, I will be with you, everything turned out just fine in Abraham's life. And God said the same thing to Jacob, I will be with you. You know what? Everything turned out great in Jacob's life. And God said that to Moses, I will be with you. And he was. And he said it to Joshua, and he was. And he said it to David, and he was. And he said it to Jeremiah, and he was. So when he said, I will be with you, to Paul, Paul could just relax. Everything's going to be okay. Every time God says, I'll be with you, everything's okay. And now, Paul says it to us. And the God of peace will be with you. Everything's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. And that really is our goal, isn't it? To live with the God of peace. And so now in this life, and later on when this physical life is over and we live in eternity, we're living with God, and we're living the best life that can possibly be lived. There's a reason, I think, that so many people love the book of Philippians. It's such a positive boost. When people come to me and sometimes they ask, where should I start reading the Bible? I urge them to start with one of the Gospels, usually Mark. Talk to them about reading the book of Acts. That's what happened next. And then I take them to Philippians, because Philippians is such a positive boost. It is such a great book to read. And this is the way the true Christian life is really supposed to be. There's a way our lives are supposed to be. And our lives are supposed to be lives of service and lives of joy and lives of development. And I really hope that that describes your life. I hope that when you look at that, you think, well, that's what I'm trying to be and do right there. If it does, I predict that you'll have the same kind of joy that Paul describes in this section. You know, there are so many false ideas about what the Christian life is about. And people think that Christians are supposed to be frustrated and angry and kind of always looking out here at the world and judging other people to somehow have come up short. That's not what the Christian life is about at all. They have not heard it a bit. Christian life is a life of finding and fulfilling your purpose. God had a purpose for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And our business is to find and fulfill that purpose in our lives. That's what God made us for. When you match your purpose with your passion, I promise you, that's the best life can be. And that life can be your life when you surrender to Jesus Christ. We're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to obey the gospel, to surrender to Him truly. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that to others, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. Man, what a life it is. It's the best life can be. Yeah, it's a life of service, but it's a life of joy. And it's a life of development as we continue to grow and draw nearer to Him. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't been doing His will and you haven't lived a life of service, really haven't lived a life of development either, and joy is not a part of your life of faith, you need to repent and come back to Him and obtain the life that He really wants you to have. This is wide open to everybody. And we would urge you, if there's anything that we can do to help you in your journey of faith, if we can help you to move forward in your spiritual progress, if you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.